Well, good morning. Great to see everyone. Blessings in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful time it is. I'm going to try to preach that last hymn to the best of my ability. So pray for me. May God help us. I will not be able to finish in any sense of the word the outline. Okay. I'm going to touch a few high points. I hope it will encourage you. Hope it will bless you. I hope you'll see things that you've never seen in the character of God before. Take it home, listen to what I say, study it, and see if this is not true. Now, as I said, I will not answer all your questions. I'll hang around. We'll have an agape feast afterwards, and I will try to do the best of my ability to answer everything that I have put in my outline for you. Now, if you have your Bibles, turn just for a moment to the book of Romans for an additional reading, and we will look at Romans chapter 8, starting with verse 28 through verse 30. The title for my message this morning and the concluding message from it next week is Eternal Security, Perseverance, and Assurance of Salvation. The focal point is assurance of salvation. But this morning, we're going to deal with it. It breaks down in certain parts, how we get there. And the first thing I want to look at is the concept of security. Now, if you have your Bibles, listen as I read from the English Standard Version from verse 28 through verse 30. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. God is good. He can only do good. He can not do anything but good. For those who are called according to his purpose, underline purpose, his will, his plan. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to his image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn of many brethren. That is what he's doing. The goal is to glorify himself through the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. That's the great plan. And those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. May God add the blessing of his spirit to the reading of his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, O God, for who thou art. We thank you for your wisdom and goodness, your invincible truth, your omniscience of your plan, and all things that you have ordained for the glory of yourself through the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. We thank thee as well for the gift of the Holy Spirit, which he has won for us, which he has given to us, which has brought life to us. Help me, I pray. Help the people. The minds be open, heart be touched, and understanding the word that's before us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. One of the questions that appears to be universal amongst all of us is, who claims the name of Christ, is, am I truly a Christian? How do I know? Now, since this answer pivots to the conclusion of one's state of being and his future destiny, I am either a saved person on the road to heaven or a lost person on the road to hell, then it's very important to know whether or not I am truly a Christian or not. If no definitive answer to this question can be found, then life would be nothing more but sheer anxiety, unhappiness, and deep foreboding. All it would be. On the other hand, if there is an answer to this question, and if there is clarity, it gives clarity to our standing before God, but if I'm woefully mistaken, then I realize where I am and I realize the road that I'm on. So the answer to this question is, am I saved? Am I truly a Christian? Is extremely important. It will distinguish truth from error. It provides great comfort and blessings of security for all of those who can answer that question in an affirmative yes, I am. Now, one of the reasons that answering this question is so problematic and so difficult is because the various answers that has been given by the church down through the ages, respecting this aspect of assurance. Am I a Christian? Do I know I'm a Christian? The answers are threefold that I will give. First, we have the answer of the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Church will simply say, essentially say, no, you can't know. That would be presumption on your part saying to know one way or the other. The reason is because the Bible says, and I'll point to the Bible at this point, the Bible says that the heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it? Jeremiah 17:9. So your heart will deceive you either way, whether you think you are or you're not. So it's going to deceive you. So it's best not try to answer that question in any sort of affirmative way. The only ones who will ever really know in this life as to whether or not that's true, that they are saved or on the right road, is God comes and gives some special revelation, private special revelation, telling this person that, yes, you're truly saved. But that is extremely, extremely rare. Only to the choices of God's saints does he ever do that to. So basically, the Roman Catholic Church is saying, no, you can't know. It's presumptuous on your part to say that you can. That's found in, look it up, the Council of Trent. Go online, Council of Trent. Read Canon 15, 24, 30, and 32. The answer to the question is no, you really can't unless God gives you some unusual revelation. Second, so the other answer, B. Well, the answer of the Protestant churches who follow what we call semi-Pelagian or Arminian teaching, such as basic leaders in the early church taught this sort of thing. Methodist Church, Assemblies of God Church, for example, Independent Charismatic Churches. They teach that the unhindered free will of man must continually cooperate throughout all of life with the grace of God in order to be assured that one is saved. So our free will, unhindered, anyway, nothing external bothering us, it's unhindered, we choose either to cooperate with the grace of God at the beginning of life throughout all the days of our lives. Now, we can know that we're saved. However, if we quit cooperating with the grace of God, which is possible, we fall away from the salvation that we have and we're lost. So the conclusion is, in the semi-Pelagian and the Arminian churches, is that you can know that you're saved today. That you can know. You don't know tomorrow because you may give it all up. You may fall away and as a result lose that salvation that you once had. Now, the answer of the Protestant churches that are Augustinian or Calvinistic in their theology, again, historical people in the past, how they wrote and studied this stuff, follow this tradition. The Presbyterians, Baptists, and large number of independent churches, congregational type churches like ourselves, teach that to answer this question, all things must first be understood from the perspective of the character of God. That's where I'm going to go. That's the reason this is so busy. The reason you have the main one questions. Consider it from the position of the character of God first to answer the question. Thus, these churches perceive that it is the sovereign grace and goodness of God that secures the salvation of lost people who are incapable of saving themselves. Without violating the freedom of their own will, God keeps these folks from falling away so that they continue throughout all of life in faith and thus, in the final analysis, enter into the glory of heaven. So, yes, you can know, and yes, it's very desirable that we know. Now, one of the questions that comes to mind with all this differences of the churches, why are the churches so different? Well, two reasons, basically. First, in the Bible, as you read it itself, warns us about a type of faith that is a non-saving faith, a false faith. Oh, it's not true. Okay, it's false. It's disinformation, we might say. It's all used out there today. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 through 23, he said, quote, now listen, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, that's the day of judgment, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, do many wonderful works in your name? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye workers of lawlessness. Now, in this text, Jesus is saying not everyone who says they're a Christian or thinks they are a Christian is actually a true, genuine Christian. On the day of judgment, there will be many folks out there who will come to him and cry out, Lord, Lord. That's a term of personal relationship. Lord, Lord, we know you. We preached for you in your name. We cast out demons. We were very charitable. We did all these wonderful, good works in your name. But Jesus will say to them, I did not know you. That's critical. He did not know these folks. Depart from me. For what you really were doing in all your casting of demons, preaching, and good works with works of lawlessness, transgression of God's law, transgression of his will, transgression of his character, transgression of his purpose, not genuinely saved. Now that will sober you up. What about you? Are you self-deceived? You can be self-deceived. Are you self-deceived? Do you think you're saved when you're not? You best find out. And do it now. Don't wait. Don't put this off and wait till the day of judgment. It'll be too late then. Secondly, there are other texts in the Bible, numerous of them, that seem to suggest that genuine Christians can truly give up their faith and completely fall away from the Lord Jesus and thus lose their salvation. Now here is one such text. There are others, but here is one. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6 says this, for it is impossible in the case of those who once had been enlightened, who had tasted the heavenly gift, who shared in the Holy Spirit, have tasted the goodness of God and the powers of the age to come, and then fall away, it's impossible to restore them again to repentance. Why? Since they crucify once again the Son of God to their own harm, holding him up to contempt. Now say what you will, this is a very disturbing and frightening text. If it does not cause you to step back and take a look at your own life and take some true inventory down here, you're not reading the text properly, okay? You're not. This is extremely terrifying and extremely important text. And we can't sweep it under the rug simply because we do not like to hear what it is saying. I'm going to say some things up here today that will offend you. You won't like it. You despise it. You start with paroxysm. That's okay. Go ahead. But it's the Bible. God's not playing games with us. Okay? Take it to heart. Do what it tells you to do with it. Look at it. Pay attention to the warnings. Find out yea or nay. So there are passages like it. Now my work is cut out for me. I can't touch these passages today. There's no way I'll get it done. I will try to touch these next week when we conclude the aspect of perseverance and then the final aspect of assurance. But it's important. They have to be looked at. We will not sweep it under the rug. Now, I got my work because I don't think that passage, six items are stated. Six items that appear to be saving works, saving aspects of redemption. I really don't think they are. I'll have to prove that. Okay, that's for next week, not today. Okay, all right. So, what I want to consider today is Is this desirable to have assurance of salvation? And I will simply say yes. In 1 John, we have a whole book that's written for this. The Apostle John says in 1 John chapter 5, 13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. This is what I write. That you may know that you have eternal life. So it is important. And yes, you can know. And yes, you should have assurance of salvation. It will bless you and give you comfort and a sense of purpose and cause you to live holy and godly before Christ in light of all the warnings. Because it's going to keep you on the straight and narrow. All right. So what is the ultimate basis for our assurance of salvation? Where does our security find? Does it lie in us? Because we continue? Is we're supposed to continue? No. The security is in God who preserves us. And because of the preserving power and grace of God Almighty, guess what? We continue. So this is where we're going to go. And this preservation of God is all based on the triune work of God. First, the work of God considered from the viewpoint of the Father. This is his plan. Job will say in Job chapter 42, I know, I argued with you and fussed and fumed with you, but I know. I thought you were unfair, unjust, but now I know. I've heard of you at the hearing of the ear, but now I have seen you. And I know no plan of yours can be thwarted. And therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. No plan of God can be overthrown, can be thwarted, can be stopped. It will come to pass exactly the way he planned it. This is God's world after all. God is the creator after all. We are creatures. Never forget that. That's the truth. We might not like it, but that's the truth. Okay. Now the Bible teaches that God, the Father, has an all-encompassing plan whereby from all eternity, in accordance with his wise, good, just, unchangeable counsel, he did freely, no compulsion on his part, didn't have to do it, but he did freely plan whatsoever in time, space, history would come to pass, both good and evil, and all their consequences, and all their causes, effects, and consequences. In order, why? Why did he do it this way? In order to display the full glory of his triune being. This universe is a platform where Almighty God is going to display his full glory. And he's doing that through the purposes of redemption in his Son. And therefore, everything is going to be summed up under here. Let's try to trace it out. That's reading this is so busy. Okay, let me try to trace some of this out to begin with God's all-encompassing plan. First of all, the Old Testament says, out of Isaiah 46, verse 9 through 11, remember the former things of old. This is God speaking. For I am God. There is no other. I am God. There is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, from the ancient of times and things yet not done, saying, my counsel shall stand. I will accomplish all my purpose. I have spoken and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed and I will do it. Beloved, that's sovereignty. That's somebody who's running everything. Everything. No stray molecules out there running is going to overthrow the universe and us and everything else. No. There's no accidents in the world of God. Ever lot throwing dust is cast into the lap. Proverbs said, it's every turn and decision is of God. No such thing as unhindered free chance. Not according to the Bible. You want to listen to the Bible? You want the voices up there? It's really you need to come to church. You're not going to hear that out there. Promise you. Come look at it here. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul said the same thing. He says in Ephesians 9 through 11, he has made known to us his plan. He says, quote, this is his plan. He's made known to us the mystery of his will. That's his plan. According to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ Jesus as a plan for the fullness of time, having predestinated according to the purposes of him who works all things together to the counsel of his own will. It works all things according to the counsel of his own will, according to the determination of his own plan. Who's running the world? God. God. And this is a messed up, screwed up, crazy, topsy-turvy, unjust, wicked, evil world. It's his world. He made it. He planned it. And he's ruling it. And it was going to turn out exactly where he's destined it to go. There is a new world coming. New heavens and new earth. And it will come. It will be there. His will not be thwarted. But this brings all sorts of things to mind and questions we have. The key to unlocking all, one little simple question, is a passage out of Romans chapter 11, verse 36. This unlocks, the key unlocks the great secret of the door of the plan. He says this at the very end of Romans 11. For from him, it is through him, and to him, for his, him alone, are all things. What comes from God? What sustains through God? What is the goal of all things for God? His glory. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. That's what he's doing. That's the plan. Now, guys, put it together. Try to think about that. I know how I think. I know how you think. I know how we all think. We're part of the human race. We think the most important value to God is his love. His love, particularly to me. Oh, boy. That's what's really, really, God loves me. Everything is all circled around me. That's how we think. All right, God loves his creation. He loves the universe that he made. He loves the people in the universe that he made. He didn't hate his creation. He loves it. But he's willed a certain thing. You think this is the best world possible? No, it's not. Now, to get to the best world possible, a lot of bad things have to happen. So here's what happens. To make this world the platform to demonstrate who God is, what he's really like, the full-fledged glory of his being, and to understand it, God, let me give you to the syllogism script, but this goes straight to the syllogism, is this. God's ultimate purpose in freely creating the world is to supremely magnify the riches of his glory to the creatures. First point, supreme purpose to magnify the riches so you can know him, what he's really like, to his own glory, number one. Number two, God's glory is supremely magnified in the atoning work of Jesus Christ. He is the only means of salvation. He is the Savior of the world. No Savior that is out there in this world other than Jesus Christ. All things will be done through him. Salvation, number three, is unnecessary. Unnecessary unless human beings have fallen into sin and have corrupted everything, and the world is evil and ungodly. It's not necessary unless we fall. Therefore, the fall of humanity, all this wickedness, all this makes no sense. And none of this. Evil, hatred, people hating and hating, and killing and being ungodly to one, all of this makes no sense. The fall of humanity, though, is necessary for God's ultimate purpose in creating the world. You cannot get
He's designed to glorify himself through Jesus Christ. That means his death of Jesus means sin has to happen. There's no true understanding of the glory of the love and the mercy and the justice of God apart from it. So the fall of humanity is necessary to God's ultimate purposes for which he is creating and doing all things. I need some answers. This is bad. I don't like, you know. Yeah, we'll have to answer this. Philosophically, we could say that this world is not the best of all possible worlds in itself. It's full of evil, injustice, wickedness, hatred, everything bad you can imagine. It's full of it. However, in light of the glory of God that will be brought to pass through the saving work of Jesus Christ, this world is the means. It's the way by which God brings to pass the best possible world. And he will do it. You're not going to hear that out there in school, okay? Unfortunately, you should, but you're not going to hear it. Now, back to the main storyline. Yeah. Okay, to the storyline. Got to quit preaching and think through this stuff. Back to the story. In the eternal past, in light of his plan, in the eternal past, God chose some individuals out of what he ordained is going to be the fallen human race. Out of the human race, he chose some of them. Not, get this, underscore, you got to hear this, right? You want to understand? Not on the basis of foreseen faith in the ones chosen. He doesn't look God's knowledge. He doesn't know things like we do. The Bible says, God says, you thought I was altogether like you. He's not like us. He's the creator. How do we learn? How do we know anything? Well, we sit down, we observe. We look up here and say, Joe's going nuts, isn't he? Look at him, he's all over the place, you know? We observe. We reason. Will he ever settle down? Conclusion, he is out of control. Okay, so that's what we do. We look, we observe, we ration about these things, and we make our conclusion about them. So, when he's talking about God foreknows, it's not that God looks down through the corridors of time. Oh, there's old Joe Blow down there. He's a mess, but whenever I send the gospel to him, you know, he's got a little island here of independence that's not touched by sin because of his will. And he's going to just, you know, repent, turn to me, and love me and serve me, so I'm going to choose him. That's how we think. That's not how God thinks. That's not what foreknowledge means. Try to explore it in just a minute. But that's not what it means. So he chose people not on the basis of any, it doesn't say, it says foreknowledge. It doesn't say foreseen. It's a totally different Greek word, proorao. Rather than prognosco, to know. He didn't look down through quarters of time, poor saying, oh, the wonderful faith in Joe, freely exercised, unaffected by any outside factors, and he chose me. No. And he did all this wonderful good work in life. No. And therefore I chose him, and he goes to heaven. So that he cooperates, I get glory. He gets a little glory himself, doesn't he? Yeah. He's kind of in charge of the world too, isn't he?
Yeah.
That's bad thinking. If you believe it, okay. I'm not saying you're not saved. I'm not saying anything. All I'm saying is it's not good thinking in light of the Bible. Okay. So he chose us not on the basis of any foreseen faith in the objects of those chosen, nor foreseen good works that they would do, but according to his sovereign will and grace alone. He chose these folks. In eternity past, in light of knowing all, ordaining all the fall and everything, he chose them as a gift. And to give to God the Son as a bride. That's how Jesus is under. Who is Jesus? He is second person of the Trinity. We spoke of it. He is God the Son, come down from incarnate. That's who he is. He was given a people before the foundation of the world. He was given by grace. That's what it says in Romans chapter 8. Or just read. He planned. All things work together for good. God's purposes are good. His plans are good. He can't make a mistake. Nothing could be bad in God. God never makes a mistake. Never does anything wrong. And he says, for God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew. Foreknowledge is based upon the purpose, the ordination, the decree. He also predestined, he brings it all to pass, to be what? Conformed, made into the image of his son, made like Jesus Christ. That's what he's doing to us. In order that Jesus will be the firstborn of all of these people, these brethren here. Resurrected guy, eternity with him. Okay, and those whom he predestined, now, this is the process. Those all based on the plan, knowledge, predestination, he will call in time. Now he worked to in time. He calls us. That's about the Spirit of God. And then he justifies us because he works in a way, such a mysterious way, he gives that we have faith. We respond in faith. And then he says, glorified. It's all put in the past tense. That's how certain it is. Glory is future, but it's not put in. And will be. It doesn't say and will. No. Glorified. It's one ball of wax. God knows his plans from all eternity. He knows it intuitively. He doesn't have to think about it. He doesn't have to rationalize about it. It's his plan. It's always been. And he knows it. And he just declares it to us. Okay. Now, Paul gives... This is Romans 8:20 is the summary of the whole plan of salvation. The eternal good purpose of God, his foreknowledge, his plan, his foreknowledge, his predestination, his calling, his justification, his glorification. These things are so certain, as I said, they're put in the past tense. Later in Romans, he proves to us that election, I don't have time to go through all this really, is by sovereign grace. He picks out Israel, Romans chapter 9. Well, why are the Gentiles being saved? When in the Old Testament is promised that Israel be saved. What's the answer to all this? So he answers in verses at Romans 6 and 9. God's salvation was not promised to simply the physical descendants of Abraham, but a specific group of physical descendants from Abraham. So there is a choice nation, and there's an elected, there's a big circle of choice nation, and a smaller choice of those saved that he would save here in this choice nation. Okay. So, who was that? Well, we started with Abraham. His first descendant, his firstborn, was a man by the name Ishmael. He was born to his wife Hagar. Well, the firstborn is usually the one who gets all the inheritance. Now, it didn't work that way, not with God. The secondborn, man by the name Isaac, born of Abraham's wife, Sarah, he is the one that God chose. So the seed and the promises, all that's going to come this way. Now, somebody's going to object and say to Paul, now, wait a minute. The only reason God did all this is because, you see, Abraham's kind of confused marital situation. He has a concubine, Hagar, and produces this son. He has a legitimate wife who produces this son. That's the problem. No. That's not the problem. The problem is the sovereign election of God. So let's go to the next generation. So he goes to the next generation. He goes to Isaac. He says, to Isaac was born two boys, the twins, Jacob and Esau, from his wife Rebekah. And he goes on to say, and not only son, that is with Isaac and Ishmael, but with Jacob and Esau. But also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born, and though they had done neither good nor bad, in order that God's purposes according to election might stand, not because of works. He said, the elder will serve the younger. As it's written, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Don't go crazy on the hate. Just simply, he didn't choose him. What he's trying to say, these two boys are totally twins. Completely equal. No difference in any one of them. One he chooses, the other he just leaves alone. What is that? That's sovereign grace. Nothing in either one of them conditioned God to do what he did. Matter of fact, he could have cast them all off. That would have been just. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All fell in Adam. All practice sin from Adam. Why do we sin? Because we're by nature sinners. He didn't have to save anybody. There's no obligation to save us. He could have wrapped up the whole world and started all over if he wanted to. It would have been a just, fair thing to do, but he didn't do it. Instead, for his own purpose, to exalt the name, his glory through the redemptive work of his son. He chose some and didn't choose the others. Sovereign acts. Not based on foreseen faith, not based on activities we do. Paul will later say in Romans chapter 11, verse 6, if it's by grace, it's no longer by works, no longer by anything we do, nothing we perform. Otherwise, grace is not grace. That's the point. So, in conclusion, all things were ordained by God. He chose some and gave to Christ. The others, he let go their own will. Now, you're going to say to me, quickly, let me cover foreknowledge, just real quickly. You're going to say to me, foreknowledge. Foreknowledge means foresight. Okay, he's basing his actions on it. Not really. That's not what he's talking about because of how the knowledge of God works. If you have your Bible, you can look in Acts chapter 2 real quick, and let me try to show this to you. In verse 23. Now, foreknowledge, God ordains and knows everything that will come to pass in time, space, history, even the worst horrific evil, wickedness, and sin. Most greatest miscarriage of justice the world has ever seen. What was that? What's the greatest sin that was ever perpetrated on the face of the earth? What is the most wicked, ungodly miscarriage of justice? What happened Minnesota last summer? Yes, miscarriage of justice, all these riots, yes. But that has nothing to compare with this miscarriage of justice. Notice, this Jesus, Peter preaching on the day, talks about Jesus, said, this Jesus was delivered up according to the definitive plan and foreknowledge of God, and you crucified and killed him by the hands of lawless men. The foreknowledge based on the plan. What's the plan? Sin. Worst sin ever. This death of the sinless, perfect Son of God. And who's at fault? Is God blamable? You going to blame God for it? Should blame. We blame the free acts of these people that did it, that put him to death. So what we're trying to say here is that although God has ordained everything, he's done it in such a way that he does no violence. His sovereignty, God's omnipotent. He's omnipotent. He can do this. He does no violence to the natural laws out there. Things work naturally. That's why you have science. They see how things they work. Now, he'll intervene with a miracle here or there, but basically, by and large, it's as it is. He's spoken it as existence, and he sustains it as it is. All the laws of nature, he works. He doesn't do violence to the laws of nature. Laws of nature work concurrent. It's complicit within his will. Same with man. Same with this man. He works. He does no violence to the man, to the will of mankind, to people's will. He does no violence to him. He allows people to do what they want to do. Now, the bottom line in all of this is, let me try to put it all out. Okay, there's two truths here. First, all of God's infinite knowledge of himself and his relations with all rational beings, men and angels, and that's all sovereignty. Second is the truth that the knowledge of all things, both actual and possible, past, present, and future, all things which are included in his plan, that's part of it. Third, his innate knowledge does not violate the law, that does not violate the will of mankind. Man's will does what his greatest desires are. We always do that. We do our greatest desires. Adam had a free, untainted, untouched will in heaven. It was not confirmed in the garden. It was not totally confirmed. It was tested. And what did he do? He chose to fall, to rebel against God. Today. Now he corrupted himself. And from the corruption of the fall of Adam, we all inherit his nature. We are sinners by nature. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Why do we rebel against? What is sin? It is first unbelief, Jesus says in John chapter 16. And then it manifests, that's subjectively, we don't believe God, then externally it works out in our transgressions, either actively transgressing or passively omitting the commandments of the law of God. 1 John chapter 3. There's sin. And so what do? We don't like God. And because we don't like God, we rebel against him. And in our rebellion, every aspect of man has been tainted. His will has been tainted. The natural man who's in the flesh, who's not saved, does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Why? It's ridiculous to him. His brain has been polluted. He can't think right. It's touched by sin. Okay? Those who are in the flesh cannot obey the law of God. Matter of fact, they hate the law of God. That's Romans chapter 8. Why is that? It's because the will, your will is prejudiced. My will is prejudiced. We hate prejudices, don't we? That's the reality of all of us. I don't care who you are. You're a prejudiced human being. Who are you prejudiced against? God. We don't want him. So what is our greatest desire? Our greatest desire is to do our natural thing. We love the course of the world. We love the things that are set forth by the devil, the prince and power there. We're actually spiritually speaking until he makes us alive dead. So we are free to do whatever we want to do. Sure we are. But what do we want to do? In relationship to God, we don't want God. We have in the fall, we retained a natural freedom of the will. In other words, we got a agape feast out here. You can go through the line. You can choose whatever food you want to eat. I want chicken, or I want hamburgers, or whatever it's out there. Okay? You're free to do that. Nothing is coercing. Nothing is forcing you to make that choice. But when it comes to God, the things of God, you're prejudiced. You're dead in sin, Ephesians chapter. You do not, dead people don't do things spiritually. We don't want God. You ever been to a funeral? I've been to plenty of funerals. They had a preacher. Here's a person laid out in the coffin. People come back. They love the dead person. They love them. They cry. They hug. All this sort of stuff. Guess what? The dead person doesn't respond. Dead person can't. The dead is dead. So with respect to God, we have lost moral ability. That's the problem. We've lost it. It's gone. It's not there. It will always. It doesn't mean we're as bad as we can be. That means we can't do any natural good. Sure we do. Jesus said, parents know how to love their children. Don't you think God knows how to love his? Sure, they'll do good things. But it's not good things done. I love God. I'm a creature of God. I want to serve God. I want to bring honor and glory to God. It's done out of some self-purpose for it. No one is good, Jesus said to the rich young ruler, but God. We don't do it that way. Okay, so we have lost moral will. It's sort of like this. Let me illustrate two animals. I have a horse. If I take my horse, I throw a T-bone steak out there, guess what? He'll look it, sniff it, knows it. He will not eat it. Go. I put hay out there, starts gobbling it up. That's his nature. He's a herbivore. He eats herbs, things grown from the ground. Let's say I had a cat. No, I'm not a cat person. I have a dog. But let's say I had a cat. And say my cat was a really tough cat. Let's say it was a lion or a tiger. Okay. Now, if I throw a steak out that lion or tiger, he's going to eat it, no doubt about it. But if I throw some hay out there to him, what do you think he's going to do? I'll make a bed of it and lay on it. He will not eat it. It's not his nature. Okay. Horse's nature is to eat herbs, not meat. The tiger's nature is to eat meat, not herbs. Why? Because he's a tiger. And because the horse is a horse. Guess what? The nature of a sinner is to do sin against God. Why? Because he's a sinner. He rebels God. We're on the run since Adam. He ran from God as soon as he sins. You know, we don't want to face God the Almighty. We run, we hide. And when we're caught, brought forward, what do we do? It's not my fault, not my fault. It's his fault, it's her fault. Really, it is your fault, God. You gave her to me. Pass the buck. I'm innocent. Give me a break. All of us are that way. I do something wrong, and I'd say, please, you misunderstood me. I really didn't mean it that way. I'm begging for mercy. Don't you do that? That is human nature. And all I'm saying, by nature, we are enemies of God. We're under the wrath of God. We can't. But God is grace. He saves us without, and he changes our heart and affections without coercing our nature. He's not, well, we're not like a chatty Nancy baby doll. God's pulling the string and the baby's like, I love you. Well, it's not that way. I promise you. God does not violate our nature, does not violate our will. But he has chosen us before the foundation of the world. Now, let me conclude real quickly. I tried to answer a lot of this. Let me conclude. Let me go to the bottom line. Let me conclude there. First of all, skip all the way to the back because I don't know when I started. Okay, that's my problem. Okay, are Christians, is our salvation eternally secure? Yes. And why can I never be all? First of all, God's purposes can never fail, can never be thwarted. First of all, just real one quick passage from Jesus, John chapter 10, verse 27. He says, I am the good shepherd. Now, verse 27, my sheep hear my voice. I know them. These guys, I know. They, and what? They hear me and they follow. Something's happened to them. They're hearing and they're following, okay? And I will give them eternal life. Kind of life? Eternal. One that will never be taken away. No one that will never be lost. And they will never perish. And no one will take them out of my Father's hand. Out of my hand. Why? My dad, my father, who gave them to me from eternity past in the plan, has given to me. Given to me. He is greater than all. He's greater than the ones given. He's greater than all out there. The devils, the angels, any human being, any nation, whatever. And they're all in his hand. No one is able to snatch him out of my Father's hand. You can't jump out of that. We're double security. It's a double negative in the Greek. Not, no, never, impossible is what it is saying. Take a coin, put it in hand, you close it. There we are. Close in the hand of Jesus Christ. And then we take the hand of God Almighty, the Father, over it. Double security. That's election. That's why you will not fall away. The Bible is full of it. Secondly, Jesus, the death of Jesus Christ. Christ paid the sin for all. He is the propitiation. Look at all these words I'm using down here. He paid the penalty. He's the reconciliation. He removed us from the slavery of sin under the power of the law. Reconciled us. We were enemies. Now he made us by his death friends with God. Now that's the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. What does Romans say about that? If that is true, if Jesus died for you, Romans 8:32, Paul says, he, that's God, who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him give us all things? Hear the divine logic? If Jesus Christ died for you, if he paid the penalty for you, if he freed you from the slavery of sin, that's Romans 6, we're no longer slaves to sin, freed us from the sin, paid the penalty off to the law, met the demands. If we were enemies of God, haters of God, he reconciled us. Now we're friends, we're sons, daughters of the of God in heaven. If he has died for you like that, no big deal giving you heaven. If God did such hard, difficult work to give his own son, you know what a son is like to you? My old theology professor told us that when he was first a Christian, he was high up in insurance company Lloyd's of London. He gave it all up to go to theological seminary. His friends in the company, what in the world you're doing? He says he went to him. He told him why? Because I'm a son of God. I love God and want to serve him. And he said, well, I don't see anything. The people said, I don't see anything unique about that. I have a son. I love my son. My son right now is in North Africa. He is fighting Rommel and the Panzer Corps. I would do anything to go and to give my life in exchange for him. My professor said, I was dumbfounded. I had no answer. What do I say about it? He said, I was too dumb to know the Bible. Went back and read the Bible, Romans chapter 5. When we were yet enemies, God sent his son. God took the place of enemies. He said, I should have said to him, yes, my friend, but would you go to North Africa and take the place of one of those German boys? So that German boy can go home to his family. Why, no. We hate the Germans. They're our enemies. That's what God did. Guess who's the Nazis and the Germans in this world? You looked at him. Look at yourself in the mirror. God died for people like you. His son did. If he did that, you think he's going to deny heaven for you? But hook or crook, you're going to get there. Okay, the third point, the Holy Spirit. He gives us the Holy Spirit. Ephesians chapter 1 says, in him you heard the word of God, your salvation, you were sealed in him by the Holy Spirit of promise, the guarantee of God. I could have had time to go through the Holy Spirit. That's why your heart is changed. That's where the new birth comes from. Read John chapter 1, 12 and 13. Born not of blood, don't inherit it. Born not of the flesh, you can't work for. Born not of the will of man, but of God. Then Jesus explains it in chapter 3, Nicodemus. The illustration of the wind. The wind blows where it will. Who's in control of the wind? No one. The wind's sovereign. So is everyone who's born of the Spirit of God. God comes in. Boom. Reworks his heart. Guess what? This heart then reworked. When it hears the gospel, yes, 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 yes. I believe. I'll repent. I'll follow. There's where our will is made alive. We do it. Okay. But the Holy Spirit, because he's given, he dwells within us. God says he's sealed. That means security. It's certification. He owns us. He's going to guarantee we get there. And he's the guarantee. He's the pledge of the down payment. If you sell a house, somebody's going to put a down payment up. What does the down payment do? That's the word earnest. That's the word guarantee that's used here. It guarantees that the buyer will come through. He's going to pay the rest of the note off and you sell the house. So the guarantee that you go to heaven is the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's what is given. Can you be saved and lost? Don't think so. I'll have to answer all the other problems. But that's the reason why. It's the work of God. Work of the Father in electing us. Work of the Son in dying for us. The work of the Holy Spirit. On that ground, it's impossible. Once saved, always saved. Do you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior? Study this Bible. Go study this stuff. Ask him, oh Lord, if I don't understand. It's okay not to understand. Ask him to open your heart. God, the Spirit, opened Lydia's heart at the preaching of the word. She's opposed it, but God opened his heart to believe what Paul was saying. But God opened our heart. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust him, and you shall be saved, both now and for all eternity. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your wonderful grace. Forgive me of how I butchered it and didn't explain it clearly. Maybe confusing to the people. Pray that you would minister to them by your Spirit. You are the teacher, and you would teach them the truths of your wonderful saving grace and your purpose to glorify all things through your redemption that is found for us in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.